Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn again to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, and follow along as I read our passage to you, beginning in verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed the ordinance of God will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have fear of authority? No fear of authority? Well, then do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For it is a minister, government is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do nothing, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom taxes due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Well, we continue to look at what is the clearest and most specific New Testament teaching on the Christian's responsibility to civil authority. Concerning our response to government, as we've been learning, the responsibility of every true follower of Jesus Christ is twofold when it comes to government. Twofold. Number one, submit to the governing authorities God has placed over us. And then secondly, pay your taxes. Now you'll remember that Paul here, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us a general principle and then seven very clear reasons for being subject to the government. This subjection is unqualified. It's not determined by the type of government. It's not determined by the benevolence of the government or the theology of the government. Remember, this section on our response to government falls directly under chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. In other words, because God has saved us from the penalty of our sin, delivering us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, we're to live our lives as living sacrifices. That's verses 1 and 2. Our subjection is simply a matter of obedience to the plan of God, and as such, it's fruit of our love for God. This is one aspect of what it looks like to be a living sacrifice to God. So government is God's plan, good or bad. He put it in place for the protection of life and the protection of property. Government brings order out of chaos. Now, as I said last Lord's Day, you may not agree with everything they do. Most certainly you can't. You shouldn't. We may not like what they do. We may feel some of our freedoms are encroached upon, but unless they countermand the specific instruction of God in the Scripture, we are to be submissive to the governing authorities God has placed over us. Now, as I said, He gives us a principle here in verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. That is an all-encompassing principle. It speaks of both government and people. Every person who has ever lived, and that of course includes God incarnate, Jesus Christ, when He walked on this earth, is to live in subjection to the government. The word government is also all-encompassing. Every type of government, good or evil. And then Paul lays out for us seven reasons we're to live in subjection to our governing authorities. Number one, all government is decreed by God. That's verse 1. For there is no authority, none except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Our sovereign, omnipotent God is the one to put civil authority in place. Now, we struggle with that. We don't like that because we look at all the profanely evil governments around the world. What kind of government would use chemical warfare to kill children? God put that government in place. Well, you say, I don't understand that. Well, that's because you're not God. He might just know something that you don't know. And so we have to rest in the sovereignty of God. God is love. So somehow all those things work together. Any and all forms of civil authority come directly from God. Government is by divine decree. We submit to government, first of all, because God has designed government for its role of protection of life and property. And they may not do it perfectly, they may not do it as consistently as they should, but we're to submit because God put that government in place. Secondly, resistance to government is rebellion against God. This is verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. So in other words, if you resist the government, you're resisting an institution of God. Therefore, you're sinning against God who put the government in place in the first place. Now, the first reason for submitting to government is true, that government is by divine decree, then the second reason in verse 2 follows logically. Simple to understand. Government is divinely decreed, and therefore to resist divinely decreed governing authorities would be to resist God. Well, that leads us to a third reason. Flows out of the first two. We find it at the end of verse 2. Resistance to government results in punishment. Verse 2. Those who have opposed the governing authorities will receive condemnation upon themselves. If you resist the government that God has put in place and God has decreed, you're going to be punished. It's as simple as that. And remember, that is not only judgment from the government, which has been given the right to exact punishment for those who violate the law, but it's also the judgment of God who put the government in place in the first place. So, the government is from God. Number 2, to rebel is to rebel against God. Number 3, to resist brings punishment both from government and from God. This is where we left off last Lord's Day. I introduced the fourth principle. Number 4, government serves to restrain evil. Look at verse 3 again. Or look at verse 3. For rulers, he's talking about governing authorities, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. So government is designed by God to put fear in the hearts of people who do evil things, not to put fear in the hearts of people who do good things. Therefore, to go against the government is to go against the restraint of evil, because He has ordained government to restrain evil. We get so hung up in these human rights that the pendulum swings all the way to the other side where no one ends up with any kind of rights. Recently at an airport, I had to go through the whole TSA thing, the screening thing, and apparently Los Angeles is far more stringent than Seattle is, because I was in the same exact circumstance in LA as I was in Seattle, and they pulled me aside, and the issue was I had a card in my back pocket, a card that apparently I could have taken someone's life on the airplane with my little folded up 3x5 card stuck in my back pocket. So they take me aside, and I asked the guy, I said, let me ask you a really honest question. I said, you have the technology, don't you, to screen me without taking my shoes off, without taking my belt off so my pants don't fall down. You have the ability to screen me without all this extra stuff, don't you? And he looked at me and he winked at me. And he said, yep, absolutely. I said, well, why all of this stuff? He says, PR. PR. People don't like it. Well, if you have nothing to hide, you can scan me. If you have nothing to hide, you can listen to my phone calls. If you have nothing to hide, you can search my vehicle. You don't need a warrant. Well, we get hung up on these personal rights. And so it makes it difficult for everyone. Rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Interesting to know, even the worst governments in the world are used by God to restrain evil. There is no government on the face of the earth that will punish you for failure to rape somebody, or rob somebody, or murder someone. Even the worst kind of governments deal rightly with matters of right and wrong. Look at verse 3 again. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Well, then do what is right. You'll have praise from the same. The point is clear. If you choose to disobey the governing authorities God Himself has put in place, well, then you should be fearful of them because they would be right in punishing you if they catch you. Now, you see the word fear? Phobos. In the Greek, we get the word phobia from it. It refers to a certain terror. And what Paul is saying is that if you obey and submit, there is no reason whatsoever to fear the government, to have some type of phobia about Big Brother watching over you. See the word good at the beginning of verse 3? For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior. Good there refers to a class of deeds that are inherently good. They're good in and of themselves. On the other hand, if you choose to disobey the governing authorities, then you do have a good reason to fear them. The government moves against people in society who perform evil deeds, who break the law. That's how they prevent chaos. That's why they have reason for having a certain amount of terror. By God's design, rulers are to bring terror to those who do evil. This is a basic function of government. If rulers are not causing evildoers to have fear, then they're failing at one of their most basic responsibilities for existing. Now understand, this is both true for Christians in government, as it is for pagans in government. This is very interesting. Even the most pagan rulers, in general, know the difference between good and evil. Where that standard ceases to exist, their government falls to chaos. And soon they're overtaken or thrown out or replaced. They know the difference between the class of deeds that could be categorized as good, inherently good, and the class of deeds that are categorized as evil. That's patently obvious to them. Now, there's a very important reason for this. Look at Genesis. This goes right back to the very beginning. Go to Genesis chapter 2. Verse 15. Genesis 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man, Adam, and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded Adam, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. You can eat anything you want from any tree here, one exception. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Now, you know what happened. Eve was deceived. Adam, together with Eve, disobeyed the clear command of God. What was the consequence of that disobedience? Well, when they sinned, they gained the knowledge of what? Good and evil. They gained the knowledge of good and evil. And that knowledge of good and evil has been passed down through every son and daughter of Adam and Eve. Every single man and woman coming into this world has an inherent and basic knowledge of good and evil. You don't have to teach a little child how to lie. They lie because they know what's good, but they don't want to do what's good. So they do what's evil and tell you that they did what is good. Why? They know the difference. It's in their DNA. That's a result of being children of Adam and Eve. We saw the same thing in Romans chapter 2. Look at this. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 14. Romans 2, 14. For when Gentiles, who's that? Those are pagans, unbelievers, unredeemed. For when pagans are unredeemed who do not have the law, what's that? That's the written Mosaic law. For when unbelievers who do not have the Mosaic law do instinctively the things of the Mosaic law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves. Now, what's that mean? Well, every single unredeemed man has the law of God written in their heart, whether they're Jewish or not. The Jews were given the written word, but they also had the word of God, the law of God, I should say, written on their hearts. What's that mean? That means they had a knowledge of good and evil. That's part of our conscience. That's part of what we call in theology natural revelation. Creation screams out the reality of a God that tells us that there's a good. If there's a good, there's an evil. Natural revelation as opposed to special revelation, which is Scripture. So every government devised by man, put in place by God, knows the difference between good and evil. Even pagans understand the basic morality through human reason, through natural revelation, creation, and their conscience, through common grace. They understand what basic morality is. Now, that basic morality may find itself eroding over a period of time. We see that in our own country. But nonetheless, there are some bottom line principles of good and evil that all society, every society recognizes regarding the preservation of life and property. They do so to avoid chaos. Society recognizes that they are absolutely essential. This morality is essential for any kind of quality of living. A society cannot survive if people are allowed to steal from one another. Now, some people steal and they get away with it. But the bottom line is, the law says it's against the law to steal, and so if you steal and you're caught, typically you are punished for that. If there was no punishment for stealing, everyone would steal from one another, we'd have chaos. Society cannot survive if people are allowed to hurt one another. Society cannot survive if people are allowed to kill one another. You do away with the order of government and the result is chaos. So there's this basic sense of good and right and wrong built into the heart of even unregenerate people. That's reflected in the government that God has set for the protection and preservation of mankind. It then becomes a terror to those who wish to do evil, who wish to steal, who wish to hurt, who wish to take lives. It is not a terror to those who do good. Government is designed to create this fear and create this terror by taking swift action against those who do evil. Now let me show you how God designed government and law to function. And by the way, I should add that every legal system in the world is based on biblical law. Their foundation is biblical law. They don't call it that, but it's based on biblical law. They'll depart from that here and there. It's wrong to murder someone, but you can murder a baby. So they'll get that stuff confused up, but fundamentally they have these biblical principles put in place. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 10. This is the reiteration of the law in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 19. This gives us a basic principle of God-ordained government. Now, we're talking about the fact that government exists in the carrying out of its laws to create terror in the hearts of those who choose to do evil, and no terror in the hearts of those who choose to do what is right. You got nothing to hide, you have nothing to fear. You got something to hide, well then you've got something to fear. So look at Deuteronomy chapter 13. This is a basic principle of God-ordained government. Here it is, number one. Government is to act without pity. Government is to act without pity. Here in Deuteronomy 19, God is talking about a murderer, someone who has unjustly taken the life of another. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 13. You shall not pity him. This person's murdered someone. You shall not pity him, but you shall purge the blood of the innocent from Israel, that it may go well with you. That's a warning, that it may go well with you. In other words, God says, if you don't do something to that murderer, if you don't do to that murderer what he has done to someone else, and therefore put away the guilt of the innocent bloodshed, you can know that murder will only proliferate. There has to be a consequence. That's God's promise. And the point is, government is to act against an evildoer without pity. Think this through. We live in an age where you can blame everyone else for everything. You can blame them for everything. And typically it's your mother's fault. This generation of psychobabble. Look at this. There are consequences for doing evil. The government must act without pity. Look at verse 21. Thus you shall not show pity. Don't show pity. You can't show pity. They made a choice when they chose to do what they did. You cannot now show pity. You shall not show pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. That's God's standard of justice. In other words, there is to be equal retribution without pity. Now, I don't have the time to get into all of this, but you understand that prosecutors typically overcharge someone. They throw enough stuff at the proverbial wall, hoping to get something to stick so they can get the guy punished for his crime. So they have a tendency to overcharge, which then causes the defense attorney to come in and try to argue to protect the rights of that. Can a Christian be a defense attorney? Absolutely. But his role would solely be to ensure that the punishment his client gets is equal with the crime. That's how a Christian defense attorney would function. That's exactly what he's saying here. Life for life. Take a life. Well, what's the cost of that? Your life. Poke an eye out. Your eye. Tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Equal retribution. Why is that? Look at verse 20. The rest will hear and be afraid. See, there's that terror of Romans 13 again. This will get around. This will get around. Hey, did you hear what happened? Joe poked that guy's eye out, got angry, hit him in the head, poked his eye out, and they poked his eye out. Whoa, I'm not poking anyone's eye out. I mean, I want to keep my eyes. They'll hear and be afraid. And will never again do such an evil thing among you. It's a prevention. It's a preventative measure. Look back at chapter 17. Back at 17. Verse 12. The man who acts presumptuously by not listening to the priest, who stands there to serve the Lord your God, nor to judge that man, shall die. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. In other words, when someone does not obey those in positions of leadership, they must be sentenced without pity and sentenced in a way that causes other people to fear the same thing if they act the same way. It sends a message. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 13. This is a second principle of God-ordained government. Act without pity, number one. Here's number two. Government is to act without partiality. Look at chapter 13, begin in verse 6. If your brother, your mother's son or your daughter or the wife you cherish or your friend who is as your own soul entice you secretly saying, let us go and serve other gods from neither you nor your fathers have known, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the people who are around you, near you or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eyes shall not pity him, nor you shall you spare or conceal him. But you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. So you shall stone him to death because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now understand, the direct principle here, the direct application here has to do with Israel. Because it was a theocracy. Okay? It was a theocracy. This is an insurrection. This is treason is what this is. To go and encourage someone else or allow someone else to encourage you to worship another king. That's the direct application. The crime was leading people to the worship of a false god. But the point that I want you to see here is in the restriction of bringing death, there was a clear word that it doesn't matter if it's your brother or your son or your wife or your friend or whoever it is, there can be no partiality in exacting the law of God. In other words, the judge's kid does not get off. The mayor's son doesn't get off. The governor's daughter doesn't get a break. No partiality. Then verse 11 says this, then all Israel will hear and be afraid. Oh, there it is again. See, that terror that comes from acting with no pity and no partiality. All Israel will hear and be afraid and will never again do such a wicked thing among you. Bottom line, if government would act without pity and without partiality, it would go a long way to convince evildoers to change their ways. There's a third principle. Look at Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25. Government is to act without delay. Government is to act without delay. Chapter 25, if there is a dispute, verse 1, between men, and they go to court, and the judges decide their case, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, this is the punishment for the crime, this is what the law stated, the judge shall then make him lie down and be beaten in his presence with the number of stripes according to his guilt. In other words, when the man is found to be guilty, he is to be punished right then and right there without delay. That's the original standard. Now, see, way back in the beginning, if you had prosecutors overcharging, those prosecutors would be jailed for that. They would suffer the penalty of breaking the law, of twisting the law, of using the law, not to exact justice, but to manipulate it. Same with the defense side. That's why you had to have three witnesses. Two or three witnesses. One guy couldn't come in and charge someone. You say, well, boy, I'm glad that we do delay to punish in our society because look at all the stuff that comes out through DNA and it proves we put the wrong guy in jail and on and on and on. And all that tells you is that the system, up until the point they put the guy in jail, is messed up. But if there was no pity and there was no partiality and the punishment was prompt, it would serve as a deterrent. There's no question we're too far gone in our country to go back and enact some of these things, but this is what the law was based on. We're to act without delay. I mean, how different would our country be if our government simply enforced these three basic principles given by God for the preservation of society? How many repeat offenders are there because crime isn't handled justly? Now, here's the question, right? Here's the million-dollar question. Here's the million-dollar question. What happens if the government treats you badly? Well, the theological answer is, oh well. Right? Did God know? Yes. Does He care? Yes. Does for some reason He want you to be treated unjustly? You have to conclude either He's on vacation, He made a mistake, or yes, He does want you to go through that. That's the only possible biblical response. What should you do if it takes away your freedoms and encroaches on you in ways that you feel are unfair or unjust or inequitable? What do you do with that? Well, guess what? We actually have some examples of that in Scripture. Look at Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Here we have Paul and Silas. They're put in jail wrongly. They were put in jail in Philippi even though they didn't do anything to deserve being put in jail. Chapter 16, verse 19. When the masters of this slave girl who was making money for them, she had an evil spirit, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. They had no right to do that. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrate, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews. They're proclaiming customs which are not lawful for us to accept or to deserve to observe being Romans. This is all a lie. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. Well, this is not fair. When they struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, the guard, having received such a command, threw them into the innermost prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. That's not like a recliner. You got that right. That's not like a recliner with your feet up. That's a device where they take your legs and they stretch them as far, like a wishbone, as far apart as they possibly can, typically tearing the muscle, the inner side of your legs. Very, very, very painful. This is wrong. This is wrong. This is unfair. It's unjust. It's unrighteous. About midnight, Paul and Silas organized a prison rebellion, killed a guard or two, and escaped. What's it say? About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying. By midnight? Well, they probably couldn't sleep. They probably were in so much pain, so much agony. So they decided they would pray and sing hymns of praise to God. Look at that last phrase. And the prisoners were listening to them. That's called a testimony right there. Those prisoners, every one of them knew they were in there for no just reason. What those prisoners knew was that they deserved to be in there. They were cursing their jailer. Those guys did not deserve to be there, and they're singing praise to God, who obviously could have prevented the whole thing. Now, how interesting is it that God uses Paul, who had been treated so unfairly so many times, as the one to tell us to submit to the governing authorities? You also need to remember that Jesus Christ Himself suffered unjustly. Yet if He upholds the principle. The point is, if the truth stands, in spite of those times when government, the point is this: the truth stands, Scripture stands, the Word of God stands, in spite of those times when government oversteps its bounds. God no doubt used that to bring many to Christ, including that jailer. If you ask Paul, would you go through that torture again to be used by God for that man to be saved from the eternal torture of hell? Paul would say, absolutely. Arrest me every day unfairly if that will be the fruit. Now, he had a different experience in chapter 19. Look at that. Chapter 19. Verse 35. After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of great Artemis and of the image which fell down from the heavens? So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and don't do anything rash, for you've brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples or blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session, the proconsuls are available, let them bring charges against one another. But if you want to do anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we ourselves are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it, and in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. What's the point? Well, in Acts chapter 16, we see an occasion where government acted against the Apostle Paul. Here in Acts 19, we see a situation where they act in his defense and rescue him from this mob. Government is human, right? Humans are going to mess up. They're going to fail. Nevertheless, we are always to obey the Word of God and the Word of God concerning our response to governed, ordained government is clear. Number one, all government is decreed by God. Number two, resistance to government is rebellion against God. Number three, resistance to government results in punishment. Number four, government serves to restrain evil. Look at number five. Government serves to promote good. Look at back to Romans. Look at Romans 13, verse 3. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Well, yes, I don't want to fear authority. Well, then do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. What's the principle? Obedience brings blessing. Obey the government, and they'll give you more grace than grief. If you enjoy a quiet and peaceful life, a life of goodness, and if you demonstrate the love of Christ and godliness and virtue rather than making trouble, you will find yourself receiving praise rather than problems. Verse 4. It is a minister of God to you for good. Look at that. See the word minister? Diakonos. We get the word deacon from that. Government literally, watch this, becomes the servant of God by doing good to you. In other words, the ruler's purpose is not only to be a terror to those who do evil, but also to offer praise to those who do good. Think that through. The President of the United States is a servant of God. The senators, assemblymen, justices of the United States, all the way down to the officials in the state, the city governments, are all servants of God. The police officers, servants of God. The park ranger, servant of God. The meter reader, servant of God. They carry out a God-ordained service. They uphold a divine institution. They may not know God personally. Doesn't matter. They represent Him and His desire for peace and safety among men. See, all this goes back to the principle of sovereignty and submission. Sovereignty and submission. The mature Christian knows God is sovereign and our role is to submit. But see, we get in the way of that. We don't like that. So we strive for our own rights, which causes problems. We're to do all we can to keep peace, live honorably with dignity, cultivate harmony, be model citizens so that those who serve God and government may honor us. Our lives should be the example of what a model citizen looks like. And so doing, perhaps some governmental official might come to Christ due to the attractiveness of our lives. We've all been there. That police officer pulls us over and you know, it's not fair. What he's going to charge us with is not quite right. But you know what? There have been 100 times he should have nailed you and didn't. And so you're gracious. It's not a time for an argument. You can ask a question. You do it with respect. You honor the position because he represents God. Doesn't matter if he's pagan or not. Let me give you a sixth principle. Government has the right to punish with death. Wow. Look at this. Chapter 13, verse 4. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For government does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. If you do what is evil, be afraid, Paul says, because God has given the government the right to bear the sword, and it doesn't bear the sword for nothing. Now, why does he use the word sword? Well, because he's not talking about discipline. He's talking about death. You don't discipline people with a sword. You don't whack them with a sword. You cut something off with a sword. And so Paul is saying that government is given the right to inflict final punishment, the punishment of death. God has ordained civil government to bear the sword for the purpose of putting evildoers to death. People say, well, what do you think? Is capital punishment biblical or not? Well, if that's a question, just memorize this verse. The sword is a symbol of death. Now, this is a very consistent biblical truth. Let me trace this through for you. Go back to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. I can tell you're trusting me to read this to you. Genesis 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? For in the image of God, God made man. In other words, man is sacred in that he was made or created in the image of God. And what is clear is that if someone took the life of a man, that person was to forfeit his own life. And it was the government, not some individual, that is to execute that penalty without pity, without partiality, and without delay. Look at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, you know this story. You know this story. This is Peter in action. Matthew chapter 26, look at verse 51. One of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword. It's Peter. We know it's Peter. And struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, I've explained this to you many times before. You need to understand his goal was not to remove the ear. That was not the goal. The goal was to remove the head. The priest moved his head so that he lost an ear. He reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now look at this. Look at this. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place." Why? "For all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." In other words, Jesus was telling Peter that if you took the life of that servant of the high priest, you would be prosecuted for murder and you would die because that's the law. The Lord is simply there upholding capital punishment. If you fight with the sword, you will die by the sword. It's a divine institution. Look at Acts chapter 25. Acts chapter 25, verse 11. "If then I am a wrongdoer," this is Paul standing before Festus, the governmental official, "if I am a wrongdoer and I have committed anything worthy of death, I don't refuse to die. Put me to death. But if none of those things are true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them." Why did Paul say this? Well, because he knew what God's standard was. And he affirmed the right of government to take his life if he violated a law that was deserving of death. That's the Apostle Paul saying, hey, if I've committed a crime worthy of the death penalty, kill me. Listen to this. This will get your attention. The Old Testament prescribes the death penalty for murder, striking one's parents. We view parenting a little differently now, don't we? Imagine that. You reached out and slapped your mother. You go before the court, they could stone you to death for that. Oh, I mean, that's just so over the top. That's so harsh. Well, guess what? There weren't a lot of kids slapping their mamas. You know why? Wasn't worth the gamble. If you couldn't afford a good attorney, you might get stoned to death for that. So you know what? That's not something I'm going to do. Blasphemy, witchcraft, involvement in the occult, false prophecy, rape. Penalty for rape. Death penalty. Immorality, homosexuality, the death penalty. Kidnapping, idolatry, a blasphemous violation of the holiness of the Sabbath. Death penalty. Bottom line, God has ordained government to have the right to take a life. And in so doing, government is used by God to cause the people to fear doing evil. Government is to serve God as avenger of those who have been wronged, and God requires capital punishment for those who commit crimes deserving of that penalty. Robert Culver says this, quoting from MacArthur's commentary on this, Robert Culver says this, "What must not be lost sight of is that unpleasant as is the task of the jailer and the use of the whip, the sail, the noose, the guillotine, these things stand behind the stability of civilized society. And they stand there necessarily, for God has declared it so, in harmony with reality rather than with apostate sociological opinion. Government, with its coercive powers, is a social necessity, but one determined by the Creator, not by the statistical tables of some university's social research staff. No society can successfully vote fines, imprisonment, corporeal, or capital punishment away permanently. The society that tries to do such has lost touch with realities of man, his fallen sinful state, realities of the world, and the truth of divine revelation in nature, man's conscience, and the Bible." He's exactly right. What he's saying there is you do away with such forms of law and society will crumble. Society can't do that and survive. God has ordained government to bear the sword. Now, understand something very important. Vengeance belongs to God, but it most often comes through government. Here's the principle. We saw it back in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" Well, that's Old Testament. God says, "I'll take care of that stuff. I'll right those wrongs." God is the avenger, but He most often uses the service of government to carry out that retribution. Listen, the greatest way to stop people from murdering one another is to make it very clear that if you take a life immediately, you're going to lose a life. Your life. It's the only way to protect the sanctity of life. Now, Scripture talks about what happens when government fails to follow the principles outlined in the Word of God. When deaths are not satisfied, a nation becomes blood guilty. Go back to Genesis 4. Go back to Genesis 4, verse 9. This is where this concept begins. "The Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?'" God knew where Abel was. He wants a confession. "Where is Abel, your brother?" And Abel said, Cain says, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Just the lamest thing ever. Now, you know what that verse 9 tells us? Not only is he a murderer, he's a liar. Well, that would make sense, because who's the father of all lies? Satan. So from the very beginning, Cain is mirroring the one who no doubt inspired him to kill Abel in the first place. Verse 10, God said, "What have you done?" Look at this. "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." How interesting. When Cain killed Abel, His blood cried out to God because, watch this, it was unrequited. A life had to be taken. A life had been taken with no life given in return. There was no retribution. And so God puts in place Genesis chapter 9, look there, verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. You can't be murdering people. Simple to understand. You murder someone else, you lose your life. That alone will satisfy the unrequited blood and in turn satisfy God. Look at Genesis 42. Genesis 42. Verse 22. Reuben answered, well, what's this? Well, Joseph's brother, they sold him, they threw him in the pit, sold him into slavery. Now they're feeling guilty because they think he's dead. Verse 22. Reuben answered them, saying, did I not tell you? I told you so. Don't sin against this boy. You wouldn't listen to me. Look at this. Now comes the reckoning for his blood. Someone has to pay for this. That's what he's saying. A life has to be given for Joseph's life. Or God's going to be unsatisfied. And that blood's going to cry out from the ground. Look at Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. Verse 19. They're making a promise to Rahab. It shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. Whenever there was guilt from the loss of life, someone's blood had to be shed. That's why he says what he says. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 4. 2 Samuel chapter 4. This describes the murder of Saul's son, Ish-bosheth. Saul's son, 4 verse 11, how much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth? Simple. Again, take a life, you give your life. Your blood is required for his blood. And the pattern is exactly the same throughout the Old Testament. Blood was required for the shedding of blood. The reason is because life is in the blood. Look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 7. Ezekiel chapter 7. Verse 20. They transformed the beauty of his ornaments into pride. They made the images of their abominations and their detestable things with it. Therefore, I will make it an abhorrent thing to them. Verse 21, I will give it into the hands of the foreigners as plunder and the wicked of the earth as spoil, and they will profane it. When the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem, they profaned the temple. The Lord is speaking here. Verse 22, I will also turn my face from them, and they will profane my secret place. Then robbers will enter and profane it. Make the chain. Look at this. Make the chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes, and the city is full of violence. And the primary reason God brought judgment on Israel during the Babylonian captivity was that the nation was full of bloody crimes, murders for which there had never been any retribution. And the blood, it says, was literally crying out from the ground to God. The city, he says, was full of violence. Bottom line, show me a place where rulers don't execute murderers and those who commit severe crimes, and I will show you a place full of violence. It's not hard to figure out. He continues, verse 24, I'll bring the worst of the nation. They'll possess their houses. I'll make the pride of the strong ones cease, and the holy places will be profaned. When anguish comes, they will seek peace, but there will be no peace. Disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor will be added to rumor, and they will seek a vision from the prophet, but the law will be lost from the priest and the council of the... This is judgment coming their way. The king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with horror, the hands of the people of the land will tremble. According to their conduct, I will deal with them. And by their judgments, I will judge them, and they will know that I am the Lord. God says, I will bring terrible judgment because this land is full of bloody crimes and violence. These kind of crimes have to be paid for properly. God requires the death penalty, not so that He can kill people, but rather that people will not have to die. When the law of the land is made according to the law of God, it restrains the criminal. There won't be any victims or perpetrators. But when blood is shed and remains unrequited, the nation becomes guilty and God will judge. Numbers 35:33. So you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. If you had ears to hear, America is screaming to God from the blood. Forget the murders of adults. Just think the murders of incomprehensible number of babies screaming to God from the ground. Amazing. When that's not dealt with, the land becomes guilty. Our land's very guilty. Our nation's guilty to an inconceivable extent because of murder, all unrequited. We're a country full of bloody crimes. Why? Well, our government has not carried out the principles put in place by God in the beginning. One last principle, quickly. Submission to government builds the conscience. Look at this. Romans 13, 5. It builds the conscience. Romans 13, verse 5. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection. You need to be in submission to the governing authority, not only because of wrath, that's what we've covered, but also, look at this, for conscience sake. In other words, you need to be subject not only because you fear the consequences, but also because you know what is right. The motivation isn't all negative. The highest motivation would be conscience. Yeah, fear has to be a factor, but there needs to be punishment without pity, partiality, or delay. There must be blood for blood, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, foot for a foot. We're to conform because we fear, yes. But the higher motivation to conform, not only for wrath's sake, but also for conscience' sake. We know what is right when we love the law, having a conscious commitment to obey God. That's the higher and pure motive. I've said it so many times. Life will be a whole lot more acceptable and peaceful to you when you can get to the place where you comprehend that God is sovereign and our job simply is to submit. And you know what? What that means is this life may seriously stink for you. But we're going to a place where none of those things will be an issue. I tell young people, it doesn't matter if your dad's a loser. If there's a crime, well, we'll deal with that legally. But if the guy's just a loser, well, You're to honor Him. You may not be able to respect Him, but you're to honor Him. Because guess what? God put Him in that position. The cop may be wrong, but guess what? God put Him in that position. And right or wrong is not the issue. You appeal. We'll handle some questions next Lord's Day. You appeal. You do that with respect and honor, and then you accept the consequences. And about midnight, sing some hymns. See, that's the biblical principle. Peter said it this way, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. It's not about you. It's for the Lord's sake. True followers of Jesus Christ, we're to submit to the governing authorities. All government is decreed by God. Resistance to government is rebellion against God. Resistance to government results in punishment. Government serves to restrain evil, serves to promote good, has the right to punish with death. Submission to government builds the conscience. Well, Father, thank You for our time tonight. So many more things we could say. And while we can get exercised over the state of our country, over the condition of our government, the bottom line is there will come a day where the government will be perfect, because we'll all be perfect. We long for that day, but before we get to that day, our job is to do what You've called us to do, and that's to be a bold testimony for Your cause in this place at this time. Gracious, peaceable people. Where it's proper to appeal, then we need to do that. But we do it with respect and honor of the position, and we leave the results in Your hands. Father, thank You for this passage. This really helps us to understand these things. Give us the strength. Give us the desire to trust You. Knowing that when we can't understand, You're still in charge and You know what's best. All these things, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.